Well, good morning again, and good morning to those who are watching the message on our internet website. Today, I'm starting on a short two-part series on stewardship. And stewardship is really important, and I know that many of you have probably heard lots of messages on it before. And so some of it's going to be review, but I do think that it's important that we do review it from time to time. So what does the word stewardship mean in plain, ordinary English? Well, our dictionary says that stewardship means the job, it's interesting, it's a job of supervising or taking care of something, such as an organization or a property. And the example that they use in the dictionary that I used is a little phrase that says, the responsible stewardship of our public lands. Kind of fits in with the green theme of our environment today. And you know, the Bible throughout history, throughout its entirety really, from the beginning to the end, calls on the people of God to be good stewards of what God has entrusted us with. And that, of course, includes the planet and many other things. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 27 and 28, we read this. So God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and govern it. Reign over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, and all the animals that scurry along the ground. Those are really two strong words there, govern and reign. Words that are calling for stewardship of the earth. So we see in these verses a command to the first humans to assume responsibility for the role of stewardship of the earth. And I believe that to this day, Christians should personally be respecting and caring for the planet as best they can. Now, there's a difference between caring for the planet and respecting the planet and appreciating the planet than worshiping the planet. And some of the extreme side of concern for the planet has really gone, in my opinion, to the worshiping aspect, which God forbids us to do. So it's important that we care for the planet. But my message this morning about stewardship is not about just that aspect of stewardship, because stewardship is a much more broad and much more comprehensive issue that is in front of us that challenges us. And my motive for this teaching series is not to intimidate you or to put a guilt trip on anyone. My motive is simply to make sure that we are all familiar with the biblical concepts of stewardship, and that good stewardship is indeed expected of every believer. And then once we have that knowledge from the scripture, we can be more confident in managing the broad range of resources God has given us, manage them in a way that pleases God and embraces what the scriptures say about stewardship. And you know, as with other subjects that we examine and study, we will find that the Holy Spirit will ultimately be the one who will connect with your spirit, and as you read the word, he will challenge you about how you should respond. So I want to take you now to a parable that's found in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19, beginning at verse 12. And I happen to believe personally that this is perhaps one of the underemphasized but most important parables that we can find in the New Testament. Jesus is speaking and he says, a nobleman was called away to a distant empire to be crowned king and then returned. Before he left, he called together 10 of his servants and divided among them 10 pounds of silver, saying, invest this for me while I am gone. But his people hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, we do not want him to be our king. 3 quick points before we read on here. First of all, note carefully the word invest. Secondly, the last sentence there almost seems to be somewhat of an afterthought or out of place, but we're going to come back to that in a moment. And thirdly, all 3 of the servants that we're going to read about were reluctant servants. After he was crowned king, he returned and called in the servants to whom he had given the money. He wanted to find out what their profits were. The first servant reported, Master, I invested your money and made 10 times the original amount. Now sign him up for your personal investment coach. That works out to 1,000%. Pretty good investment. Well done, the king exclaimed. You are a good servant. You have been faithful with the little I entrusted to you, so you will be governor of 10 cities as your reward. So note about servant number 1. He was reluctant, but he was obedient. The next servant reported, Master, I invested your money and made 5 times the original amount. 500%. That's still pretty good. Well done, the king said. You will be governor over 5 cities. But the third servant brought back only the amount of money and said, Master, I hid your money and kept it safe. I was afraid because you were a hard man to deal with and taking what isn't yours and harvesting crops you didn't plan. So number 1 and number 2 were reluctant but obedient. And number 3 was reluctant and disobedient. You wicked servant, the king roared. Your own words condemn you. If you knew that I am a hard man who takes what isn't mine and harvests crops I didn't plant, why didn't you deposit my money in the bank? At least I could have gotten some interest on it. And then turning to the others standing nearby, the king ordered, take the money from this servant and give it to the one who has 10 pounds. But master, they said, he already has 10 pounds. Yes, the king replied, and to those who use well what they are given, even more will be given. But from those who do nothing, even what little they have will be taken away. As for these enemies of mine who didn't want me to be their king, bring them in and execute them right here in front of me. Please note, to do nothing is not a good option. Lord, as we read your word today, help us to connect with it. We open ourselves, we open our hearts, we open our minds, we open our spirit to hear from your Holy Spirit as you speak to us. Lord, there's a number of people in our congregation who are going through really, really difficult times. We think of Paul and day after day and now week after week, and we just ask, Lord, that your healing virtue would minister powerfully to him. And Lord, would you cause this fever to just be dismissed in the name of Jesus, for healing, for strength to return, for Janice as she is in a difficult place providing 24-hour-a-day care and worrying about the situation and leading her family. Lord, would you be her strength today? Would you minister to her? Lord, for others who are going through physical challenges, and there are several here today, Lord, we ask for their healing too. For our good servants who are taking a lady in need to her appointment in London right now, we pray for safety on the roads. Lord, would you be with them? Would you bless them as they serve you in this way today? Thank you for your word. Anoint it, I pray, in the wonderful name of Jesus. Amen. I had a friend named John Fraser. John was the guy that introduced me to ministry in Haiti, and most days I thank him for that, and there's the odd day that I wonder about that. But John had a good sense of humor, and he was always a guy who was up for a lot of fun. I can say this now, since it won't bring any disrepute on him, I guess, but John used to sneak out after the pastor's conferences as quickly as he could, and maybe even miss the last couple of sessions so he could go and play golf with the rest of the guys. John said to me one day, he said, "I'm now preaching a series on verses that I wish were not in the Bible." Interesting topic. Have you ever came across verses that you wish were not in the Bible? Maybe as we read and study this parable together, you will conclude that these verses were part of John's portfolio. Presumably, the verses John were referring to were verses that provided a strong or uncomfortable challenge to the way we live and the way we conduct our lives. And this parable may well contain some of those verses. There are important but possibly uncomfortable aspects to consider when we study this parable. First of all, the master in the parable, the master referred to here as the king, is quite obviously Jesus. The first tip-off that leads us to that conclusion is that the master was hated, and his rule was rejected by his people. The very same circumstances that our Lord endured while he was here on earth. And if we go back to that last sentence in the first paragraph that I said sounded a little bit out of line with the rest of the theme, we see that that last sentence of that last paragraph reveals to us that this is indeed Jesus. The second clue is that the master in the story was going away from his people who hated him to be crowned elsewhere and then return. And we know historically then that Jesus, after he was rejected by his own people and crucified, he was raised from the dead and ascended into glory to be with the Father, but he will be returning. And he will be returning as king, just like the master in the story. One of the roles of Jesus when he returns, just like the master in the story, will be that of judge. Jesus, in his own words in Matthew chapter 16, verse 27, said, "The Son of Man will judge all people according to their deeds." And many times in the New Testament, we see this theme repeated. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning at verse 1, Paul writes this. He said, "I solemnly urge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who will someday judge the living and the dead when he comes to set up his kingdom. Preach the word, be prepared whether the time is favorable or not. Patiently correct, rebuke, and encourage your people with good teaching." So Paul here is reminding his readers that Jesus the King is coming back. And he will come with one of his roles of that. One of his roles will be that of a judge. And so we can see now the entire construction of the parable, bringing it into the thoughts of Jesus when he was giving it. He is speaking to people and saying, "Pay attention, people. I am telling you something that's very important. Because when I go away, I'll be away for a while, and then when I come back, I will judge you. I will be judging you as to how you learned this lesson." Speaking of Jesus as the coming king is a popular theme, but to speak of Jesus as a coming judge these days is not a popular message. We prefer to think of Jesus as the ever-loving, ever-kind, but never judgmental friend. But notice that phrase, "be prepared." Whether the time is favorable or not, Paul writes. So some verses in the Bible may be uncomfortable, some parables might be uncomfortable, but we are encouraged to study them and to take action based on what we have learned. A second key aspect to note about the parable is that each of the recipients was given a different amount of resources. This uneven distribution of resources is true in our world as well. As we look around here today, every one of us have been given different amounts of resources, whether we're talking about time, whether we're talking about a skill set, whether we're talking about the experiences we've had through life, whether we're talking about the money that God has prospered us in our lives, whether we're talking about energy, the energy that we have to do things. And so there's no two of us here today that have equal amounts of any of that kind of resources, and we could add to that a huge list. The third aspect to note about the story is there was a command, and there was also an implied expectation. The command was to invest. The expectation was that the investment would bring some return. The expectation was the people that heard the story would be putting it to investment. They had to do something. Now, this next thought I would like to leave with you is, I admit, speculation. And the scripture does not provide an answer. But I would submit to you that if the third servant, when examined by the master, had said this, "Master, I lost the money. I heard your command. I was obedient and I invested the money with the expectation of making a profit the best way that I could. But things didn't go well and unfortunately I lost some of your money. But I was obedient. I did my best and I'm sorry. Here's what is left, if there was any left." Yes, as I said, that's speculation, but I would submit to you that if this had been the case of the third servant, he would not have received a commendation that came as a result of him doing nothing with the resources he had been given. So remember the point I made a little bit earlier. Doing nothing is not a good option. Obviously, even if one fails when attempting to do something for the Lord, it's better than being disobedient and not investing the things that he has given us for his cause and his kingdom. And the next point that I would like to leave with you is that the parable teaches us that those who claim to live for God, there is coming a time of accountability. The master of the king did come back, and Jesus will in fact return as judge. Each of us have been given resources. No two of us have been given the same, but each of us have been given something with the challenge to invest it on behalf of the king. The parable teaches us that for each of us, there's an expectation. God expects that we will appreciate what has been given to us and that we will invest in the work of the kingdom. And we should also clearly note that this parable teaches accountability, as we've just said. Over the past few weeks, much of our teaching and preaching was spent on the theme of discipleship and transformation. Essentially, that is the theory of discipleship, is transformation. We looked at what the words from Scripture say about discipleship and transformation, but now we must come to the time to put our hands and feet behind the theory. It's kind of boots on the ground time. We should notice carefully that the Great Commission says, "Therefore, go and make disciples." Notice the verbs. They are verbs of action. Go and make. Transformed lives, while they are trophies of God's grace, evidence of his life-changing power, they are not trophies for a display case where they sit inactive year after year. The expectation is that transformed lives will be busy going and making and carrying out the plans that God has for us. Evangelical ministry in the 19th and 20th century focused heavily on the preaching of the gospel, the good news that forgiveness of sin is made possible by the cross and the promise of eternal life is available to those who repent and believe. In short, we call it the message of salvation. It is unquestionably an important and critical message, and we attempt to emphasize that here at Chesley Community Church. But the work of the kingdom is much bigger, much more comprehensive than that, much broader. Dallard Willard, in his book, The Divine Conspiracy, refers to this message of salvation as sin management. And it is no doubt a critical message. In fact, it's very much a life and death message. We need to acknowledge sin. Each of us have had that life-threatening disease called sin. And if you fail to hear and respond to the message, spiritual death certainly awaits. But unfortunately, many of us have taken this salvation message to be the extent of the Christian faith. We can say, well, I've managed my sin problem. That's that sin management idea. I try to live a sanctified life going forward, forsaking, with the help of the risen Christ, the sinful world around. I get out to church most Sundays, and now I continue to focus on my secular life until such time as the Lord calls me home or returns. The going and making part of our commitment becomes very much about going and making our own plans and making things happen to accomplish my own personal goals. It's important that we understand the message from our Lord's parable. Simply accepting the great and free offer of salvation and attending church does not meet the expectation of investing what the Lord has given for his cause and his kingdom. Scott McKnight writes this: most of evangelism today focuses on getting someone to make a decision. The apostles were obsessed with making disciples. Richard Stern says, Jesus called us to be disciples and make disciples, not just be deciders. Deciders believe the right things. Disciples do the right thing. And this verse from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 is one of the many that point out that we have been given life and God designed plans to do something with them. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. So it is evident from this scripture that God has plans for each one of his children. We saw that same message on the opening video clip of a worship song there. God has plans for each of us. And there was no coercion between myself and whoever picked out that song. To be doers, not just deciders. Think about that for a minute. We sing a chorus often, I have decided to follow Jesus. We might add another verse that says, what have I decided to do for Jesus? As part of that planning activity of God's for each of us, we have been equipped with these resources, and he has enabled us to equip us in such a way that we can complete the plans that he has for us. Perhaps some of you have been in a situation where you have been gifted with a substantial amount of money. The same challenge kind of faces everybody. When someone wins the lottery, we see them on TV or they win at the Wheel of Fortune, they are often asked, what are you going to do with it? How are you going to spend it? And the key message of the parable is this: God has made a serious investment in all of us. How will we spend it? Will we invest it in the work that he's calling us to do? The caution from the parable is that the master, in our case Jesus, has expectation and judges harshly those who have been given resources but choose to do nothing or choose to spend it on themselves. In closing, thoughts on our part one of stewardship, here are some important scriptures associated with stewardship. Proverbs chapter 3 verse 9 says, honor the Lord with your wealth and with the best part of everything you produce. And then he will fill your barns with grain and your vats will overflow with good wine. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required that stewards be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. Paul's making the point here that faithful stewardship is important, and the Lord will be the judge, not other people. For I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness, and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. Each one of us will kind of experience what we have learned from the parable. Lord, I thank you for your word today. It is difficult for us. Perhaps we find ourselves somewhat like the servants in the parable, reluctant but obedient. Help us when we examine the many blessings that you have given us to change our attitude from being reluctant and obedient to being joyful and exuberant and obedient. Lord, if there's any heart here who struggles with the whole issue of stewardship, I pray that once again your Spirit would connect with them and encourage them, that you love them, that you have great plans for them, plans for the resources that you have invested in them. Cause them to seek your face, Lord, to seek alignment with your plans for them. Cause them to consider being obedient and joyful. Thank you, Lord. We bless your holy name. Amen.